And thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 tonight, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Appreciate the music. That choir special was really good, wasn't it? I hadn't heard that song in a while, but that was excellent. Like the big ending. Amen. At the end of that. And the words were great. How can you not like how great thou art? Yeah. That doesn't bless you, then you didn't bring anything to get it in.
Right.
Amen. That ought to make the little hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Amen.
Right.
How great thou art. And then, of course, the special as well. Nobody can do anything for us like the Lord can.
That's right.
And what the Lord has done in our life. Kind of goes along with a little bit about what we're going to start talking about tonight. And that is, you know, if he is so great, and if only he can do such amazing things in our life, why is it that we are so fearful? And why is it that we so often fret? And why is it that we so often worry? Something isn't how we'll come to church saying, how great thou art, how great thou art, and go home and worry ourselves sick over something.
Right.
Or how we'll talk about only God can do the things in my life that God is able to do. And then we'll fret and agonize and fail to trust him and fail to lean on him and take things into our own hands and start saying foolish things like, I have to. Why do we do that all the time? Well, the reason why we do it is there's a disconnect between what we know to be truth and the process of how we apply that to our life. Something is wrong in the process of our thinking, you know, that leads us to the conclusion that a God as great as he is somehow will leave me to fret and worry. And we're going to talk a little bit starting tonight about that. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, good news, probably means nothing, but good news is I have half the notes I normally have on a Sunday night. And that may mean something. It may mean nothing. I think it will mean something. Has nothing to do with the Super Bowl to get us out of here early. It's certainly not for me. I couldn't watch the Super Bowl if I wanted to. I don't have any way to watch it. So it's certainly not for that. But just want to introduce, as I said this morning, we're going to be rolling out a theme night, a little bit different than we normally do. We don't have the banners and all that in yet, so we'll get those here before long. But just want to introduce our theme tonight. We're not even really going to get deep into it. Just get started. Just want to get our minds headed in that direction, what we're going to be talking about this next year. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look, if you will, in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I love that statement. According to the promise of life, and I would say, which is only in Christ Jesus, which is certainly what Paul means. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath given, not given us, the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I'm just going to mention the other two that's mentioned here, but I do want you to notice and draw your attention to that last statement. That he hath given us the spirit of a sound mind. So here's our thought for tonight, and it's going to make up our theme for the year, and it is this: thinking rightly, the battle for a sound mind. Thinking rightly, the battle for a sound mind. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and that God would bless the reading and study of his word tonight. Brother Claudio, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we come before you tonight. So very thankful for the Word of God. And we pray tonight that as this new theme is introduced to us, that our minds would be wholly focused on you, that wouldn't be concerned with God, that we wouldn't lean on our own abilities, but trust wholly in what you desire to do through us and with us. And so I pray now that you'd be with my pastor as he preaches. I look forward to the Word of God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Thinking rightly, the battle for a sound mind. This is the last book that Paul wrote, and when he wrote it, he knew that at the time of its writing that he had very little time left, that he was not going to be much longer for this earth, that before long and not long after this, he would be home with his Lord, that he would soon die a martyr's death at the hands of Rome. This is very much, I think we could very much say that this is a sort of last will and testament of Paul to one of the men who was most dear to his heart, and that of course is Timothy. It's pretty caring, loving language that he uses in the opening verses of chapter 1, because if you know anything about Paul's life, you know how dear Timothy was to him. Paul called himself his father in the faith to Timothy, and of course very much a part of Timothy's ministry and his life and service for the Lord. And so it is very much, again, kind of a last will and testament. And you see that in verse 2 where he says to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, whom I serve my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee." And so he knows that he's not long for this earth. And one of the desires that he has in verse 4 is to see Timothy, because Timothy is so dear unto his heart. Again, as I said, this is very much a letter. It was certainly a letter that was meant to be passed on to the churches. And I also understand that it's what we refer to as a pastoral letter. It's a letter that has a lot to do with how to pastor a church and how a church is supposed to function. But it's also very much a letter from a spiritual father to a spiritual son as he is about to leave this earth. If you want to think about it this way, if you have children, and if you have children and you know that you're about to go home with the Lord and you have the time to write one last letter to your child, what would you write? What would you say? And that's very much what this letter is. I'm pretty confident that whatever you would write and say would not be full of vain words and senseless topics and useless things. You'd be talking about some pretty important stuff, wouldn't you? Some pretty serious stuff. I would think that I wouldn't be writing my letter, "Son, my hope for you is that you just make more money or get a bigger house or get that next promotion or do this or do that." I think most of us here on a Sunday night, I'm not saying that we wouldn't write some encouraging secular things or some admonitions in the area of secular things. I'm not saying we wouldn't do that. It's part of life. But I think most of us here on a Sunday night, one of our biggest concerns would be spiritual, wouldn't it? Right. Would be pass on, this is my last chance. This is my last chance to encourage my children, to serve the Lord and to live for Him and to pass on some of those things. I don't think we would talk about senseless or vain things. I don't think we would use a lot of words but never say anything. I think this would be a time when we'd want to focus our child back on the Lord. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? If you had one last chance to write one last letter, what would you say? And that's exactly, of course, what Paul does. Now, because of the nature of that, as you would imagine, I would think, there's a lot of charges and a lot of challenges, because that's what dads do. Amen. So there would be a lot of charges and a lot of challenges in the book, a lot of warnings, some admonitions, certainly some tender words, amen, at the opening of the book. But then a lot of challenges and admonitions and warnings and so forth. If you notice, just for a couple of examples, in chapter 1, look what it says in verse 13, "Hold fast." It says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus, and the good thing which is committed unto thee by keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." That'd be good advice from a father to a son, wouldn't it? Hang on to that which you've learned. Hold true to the Word of God and hang on to the truths, the Word of God, and the doctrines of the Word of God. Then we see it again in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, endure hardness." That's something I'd want to pass on in one of my last letters. "Child, my son, my daughter, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man hath that worth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If any man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all these things." He says, he's very clear, doesn't he? Endure hardness, and he talks about the importance of striving for the Lord. When he says striving lawfully, he says living, striving under the midst of trials and difficulties, doing so biblically and scripturally according to the Word of God. And then he says, I like how he closes this. This is a dad. Hear what I say. You know, have understanding of what I say. Listen to what I'm saying as he closes that particular admonition out. And then look what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance. He's talking about his responsibility as a pastor. He says, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, talking about useless things, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. That's good advice. That's something I want to pass on. Stay in the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Don't get caught up in senseless, useless arguments that mean nothing whatsoever. Don't worry about debating all the religious topics and religious issues and senseless things that nobody can know, but study the Word of God. In verse 16, that you might become the workman that God wants you to, that you might never, ever be ashamed in the sense that you're not able to do what God has called or leads you to do or brings into your life. Study. That's good advice to pass on. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's something today especially I think I might include. Hang in there. Times are going to get worse and worse and worse. And these admonitions become more important because of that truth. And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Would to God we could say that. Right. Would to God we could say that in a last letter written to our children. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, what persecution I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me from them all. And so I would hope that this would be something that we could say. You've known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith. And he says in verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Again, these are things that you would want to pass on. And then in chapter 4, one more, verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. He reminds him one last time, Jesus is coming back. The Lord is coming. Amen. And when he comes, we're going to be responsible to him for the life that we've led. Son, remember that one of these days you're going to stand before the Savior, give an account for your life. Now for Timothy, since he was called to preach, he tells him in verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but they'll turn their ears from the truth in verse 4. And so he reminds him of his responsibilities to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. You don't have to be a preacher to have responsibilities to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reminds him of that. So this is a pretty weighty letter. When you think about the background of it, the spirit out of which it comes, and then he gives his son in the faith all these charges and admonitions and warnings. He's concerned about him, and so he writes all of these things. Now, along that line of thinking, Paul went right to work in chapter 1. He didn't waste any time. He's only got 4 chapters here in this letter, so he goes right to work, not wasting any time. And the first thing that he does is he reminds Timothy of his rich spiritual heritage. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded also in thee. And he reminds Timothy of this rich spiritual heritage that he had. He not only has Paul in his life, but he had a godly grandmother, and he had a godly mother. And Paul says, I can see that same heritage in you. I think he's thanking God for the heritage that Timothy had, but I think it might also be a subtle way of reminding Timothy that he needs to be thankful for the spiritual heritage that he had. And you know this tonight, but I'm going to say it anyway, just because I want to say it, and that is, I think that it is true that there's no greater heritage, no greater thing that a child can receive from their parents than a spiritual heritage. Yeah. That's far better than money, or far better than stuff, or far better than things. It's a lot better than leaving your kids a bunch of old cars, or a house, or even a retirement plan, or CDs, or whatever it is you might be leaving them. Nothing wrong with those things. Amen. And you always hope that maybe as a parent you can leave your child a little something anyway in a monetary sphere or in a secular sense. But the greatest heritage we can leave them is a spiritual heritage. To be able to say, hey, I had a godly grandmother and a godly mother or a godly father, and to leave them that spiritual heritage. And I think this is a subtle way of Paul reminding Timothy how blessed he is. And if you're here tonight and you have a spiritual heritage, You are of all people greatly blessed. If you had a godly parents, or if you have godly parents, if you're a young person, godly grandmother, that's a tremendous thing. That's of great value. How do you place a value on a spiritual heritage and the impact it has on your life, where you came from? And so he thanks the Lord for that, the fact that Timothy has that, and I think in doing so is reminding Timothy of the spiritual heritage that he has. Remember, this is all working toward Paul's last charge to Timothy. One of the things he wants to remind him of is that spiritual heritage. It might just be that he's also wanting to press upon him the need to pass that heritage on, if God gives him the opportunity to do so. But then secondly, he reminded Timothy not only of his spiritual heritage, but he also reminds him of his own spiritual investment in his life. He has a spiritual heritage in his mother and his grandmother, but then Paul also reminds him of the investment that Paul has made in his life. You notice in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, who I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee. Be mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, and so forth. Wherefore, in verse 6, he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But Paul's talking about how he's invested in Timothy's life. And I think it's a subtle way of reminding Timothy, as we ought to be reminded, that we ought to always be thankful for those who have had a spiritual investment in our life. Amen. It's a great thing to have a spiritual heritage, and we should long for that. And if you're a young person tonight, you got parents who love the Lord, you ought to thank God every day for a spiritual heritage. Or if you had that in your life, whether you're a young person or not, we ought to be thankful for that. If we didn't have it, good news, you can start one. Amen. All right? Amen. And so we ought to be thankful for that. But then secondly, we ought to be thankful all the time for those who have had a personal investment in our lives spiritually. You know, I have not climbed to the great spiritual pinnacle upon which I sit. I'm just kidding. On my own. I've gotten here because of the people along the way. First of all, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, as Paul mentions in verse 1. But then also because of those who have had an investment in my life spiritually. When I look back over all across my saved life, and I kind of wrote a blog about it here a while back, but as I look across my saved life and some of the dumb things I did when first got saved and how stupid I was about a lot of things and all of that, I look back and the people who kind of came along and took us in and came along beside us and were patient with us and had an investment in my life, who didn't look at me, and they may have been thinking he'll never amount to anything, but they never said it out loud anyway. And they came alongside and invested in me and taught me. When I think about the pastors who've had an influence in my life, and I think about the people, church people who've had an influence in my life. When we first got in church, it wasn't just preachers, but when we first got in church, and the men of the church that were in the church that we were in, and the couples who took us in when we looked like we were 12-year-olds running around Germany someplace, I think back upon those who had an investment in our life. We ought to always be thankful for those who have had a spiritual investment in our life. And I would say tonight that there's probably, if you were to sit down and really think about it, there's probably a lot more people than you realize who've had a personal investment in your spiritual life. There may be some who stand out, but there's a whole lot of people along the way who have invested in us. And I know in the ministry, there's a lot of people who have invested in me, especially early on. Not so much now, I'm getting to be the older guy now, but when I was the younger guy, who invested in us, in my wife and I, invested me in the ministry. And I'll just be frank, there's been times over the years that one of the only reasons I just didn't cash it in and forget about the ministry altogether, it's because of those who had invested in my life. It would break my heart to think that I disappointed some of those men who have invested so much in me spiritually. Many of them are home with the Lord now that invested in me earlier on, and they're home with the Lord, and I'd like to think are watching. Amen. Which is another reason I stay straight, try to, because I don't want to have to get up to heaven and face Leon Gray and a couple other guys who had a part of my ministry. But it helps me to think about those who've invested in me. And we ought to be thankful. Paul says Timothy talks about the investment he made in him. And of course, this is an encouragement to Timothy. I'm leaving. But just because I'm leaving doesn't mean that we can now go sideways here or all pear-shaped, because there's people who have invested in you. You've got a godly heritage. And I and others I think there were others. It wasn't just Timothy. There are others who, or Paul, there were others who had an investment in Timothy's life. Come on, we ought to always be thankful for those who have had an investment in our life.
Amen.
on a personal level. I'm not talking about Bible college. I'm talking about people who have a real investment in us personally. When I graduated from Bible college, one of the things that bothered me a little bit was they literally told us, now you owe us. We've given you your education. Funny, I thought I had paid for it, but they'd given me my education, and now we owed the fellowship, and we owed the college, and we owed all this stuff. But, you know, as I look back upon it, it had very little impact on my life. The thing that has most influenced me are those personal influences on my life, those have invested in me personally. It doesn't mean I didn't get anything out of Bible college. It just means that the things that have really made the difference are people, especially early on in my saved life, who took the time to invest in us and care about us and watch over us. And Paul says, well, to be thankful for that. Amen? In our saved life. So Paul tells him that. And then thirdly, as Paul writes this last will and testament, more or less, to Timothy, thirdly, he wrote that the purpose of this letter in verse 6 was to stir up the gift of God that was in him, to stir him up. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Paul writes in verse 6 that he wants to stir him up one more time. Listen, if I knew I was going to go home to be with the Lord this week and I had time to write one last letter to my children, I would think one of the things I would want to do would be to stir them up in the things of the Lord. Amen? To encourage them to serve God, to encourage them to stay close to the Lord, to encourage them to be fired up about the things of God. And so Paul wants to do that with Timothy. He writes to stir him up. Now, in Timothy's case, he's speaking specifically here of the gift of God that was given unto him, the ministry that God gave him, this divine enablement to preach, the call to the ministry that God had given him. Not everybody's called to the ministry, but we all have a ministry. Amen. Amen. And so, in Timothy's case, it's this call to the ministry. And these were not bestowed upon him. Don't misread this in verse 6. These weren't bestowed upon him by the laying on or the putting on of Paul's hands. No, Paul couldn't call anybody to preach. Paul couldn't give anybody a ministry. And so it wasn't transferred through Paul's laying on of hands. This is very much what we call ordination, which is the recognition of a man's call, not the passing of a call. When Paul says he put his hands on Timothy, he was saying, I'm identifying with you, Timothy, and I can see God's call on your life. And that's exactly what happens when a church ordains a man. We don't call a man to preach.
Right.
Amen. We don't do that. We don't have the power to do that. But when we lay hands, whether it's preachers who we have come in or church members lay their hands on a man in front of the entire auditorium and pray for them, what we're saying is that we can see God's hand upon him and we can recognize God's call on their life. And that's a big thing. Listen, when a church ordains a man and lays hands on him and says, we are standing with you, we are identifying ourselves with you, that we recognize God's call on your life. From now on, going forward, forevermore, that we are linked together because we recognize your ministry. It's a shame if a church ever has to recall that, but that's what's taking place. So Paul says he's invested in him, and he says, and I want to remind you of the ministry that God gave you and how I stood with you and how I recognized that call on your life by the laying on of my hands. He says, I know God's call is upon your life. And he tells him that. And as I said, this is very much ordination. So Paul says he wants to stir the flames of Timothy's service. He wants to stir the flames of his call one more time. And again, we would want to do that, even though our child may not be called to preach or called to be a missionary. We'd want to stir the flames, wouldn't we? We'd want to say, man, stay in church, keep serving God, be the best Sunday school teacher, the best man of God, the best wife you can be for the Lord, the best mother, godly mother you can be, whatever it might be, whatever the capacity is, we'd want to stir the flames one more time. Now, this doesn't mean that Timothy's flame had gone out. I think I'd be hard-pressed to say that. I never see any indication in the New Testament where Timothy's flame kind of went out. I think this is Paul just wanting to stir it up. You know, when you go camping, how men are? Because a man can never leave the fire alone, can he? And I'm just as bad as anybody else. I could sit around. I don't need to go fishing. I don't need to do any of that stuff. If I just had a chair with a stick and a cup of coffee in front of the fire, I'd be happy. Amen. Where I could just poke at the fire. Because it always needs a little something. Amen. It's never, there is no such thing as a perfect fire. It always needs work. And so Paul says, I want to stir you up. Amen. And keep that flame hot that it's already there. So he wants to stir him up for God's service one more time. As I said, it's not that his flame went out. It's just that Paul knows he has one last chance. And wouldn't you do that? If you were a father and you knew your child, you were going to leave this week to go home to be with the Lord, and you had one last chance, isn't one of the things you'd want to do one last time was just to stir him up one last time to serve the Lord? And so that's what Paul does in this. Now, Paul's seeking to stir him up, and he mentions, and here's where we get down to where we want to be. He mentions that one of the reasons why he's doing all of this is in verse 7. That is, he's reminding him of these things, of his godly heritage, of the investment that's been made in his life. He wants to stir him up one more time to serve the Lord and to stir up his service for the things of God. And he's seeking to do all this, and he mentions the reason why he needed to keep the flame of his walk and calls and service hot and all the stuff we've talked about is because God has equipped him and us, but he's equipped him and us with all that we need to serve him, with all that we need to have a well-kindled life, to have a well-kindled service. And you see that in verse 7, for. Notice the word for at the beginning of the verse. He says, wherefore, he has this godly heritage and this personal investment in verses 1 through 5. Wherefore, in verse 6, because of that, he wants to put him in remembrance and stir him up. And the reason why he wants to do this is for, because God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, you're saved. And as a result of that, God has given you some tremendous gifts. And he's given you some tremendous abilities, some tremendous gifts when it comes to the saved life. He hasn't given you, Timothy, the spirit of fear, but he's given you the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so he reminds Timothy of this. No excuse. Come on. No excuse not to be fired up for God. No excuse not to serve the Lord. No excuse to let the perilous times, as you mentioned later on, get to you. Not an excuse to let the fact that people won't endure sound doctrine get to you. No excuse to let these things happen, because God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so it reminds him of what God has given him. And so he's empowered Timothy. Wouldn't you believe that? Don't you believe that? First of all, he's empowered him and us. He's empowered us, him and him, in the area of serenity. Got some S words for you. In the area of serenity in verse 7. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear. That word fear means timidity. In other words, Paul says, he hasn't equipped us so that we should live our life going around constantly worrying and fretting and fearful of everything. Well, what are we going to do about this? And what are we going to do about that? And how are we going to survive? How are we going to live? What are we going to do about that thing and this thing? And what's going to happen now? This thing right here is going to completely squash us. We'll never survive this. How many times do we say that? And we go about fearing and fearful all the time. And Paul says he's given us the spirit of serenity. We ought to be a people of peace. Yes. Not peace in the sense of no warfare, but peace in the sense that we don't go around constantly fearful all the time. And I would submit to you tonight that it is the case in most Baptist churches that most of us live in fear of all kinds of stuff. Of what's going to happen, what won't happen, what will take place, what will take place, what are we going to do if this happens or that doesn't happen. The truth is we spend most of our time worrying about stuff that never happens. But you would think that he's given us the spirit of fear. But Paul says, no, he has not given us the spirit of fear. He's empowered us in the area of surrender. Do you know tonight that through salvation, this is not our message, but through our salvation, through the indwelling of the Spirit, through the truths of the Word of God, we can live a life above fear. We don't have to go around fearful all the time, though we do. We like to kind of keep it like a pet. Amen, don't we? Take it out and pet it every now and then and worry and fret a little bit and worry and fret a little bit, worry and fret a little bit about what all may happen. But he hasn't given us that kind of a spirit. Secondly, he's empowered us not only in the area of serenity, but he's empowered us in an area of strength. He says in verse 7, he's not given us the spirit of fear, but what he has given us is the spirit of power. The word power, again, not our subject, but the word power means just what you might think it means. It means ability, strength. It means the power to live the saved life. And again, of course, this comes through the work of the indwelling of the Spirit. He's given us the power to live the saved life. You know, tonight, that you and I have the power to live the saved life. We oftentimes fail, and the reason why we fail is because we seek to live it in our life, in our power, And the reason why is because we start to fear. Say amen. So then we start trying to accomplish it in our power, and then we fail. But he's given us not the spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of power. We have the ability, the power necessary to live the saved life. Again, it's not our subject, but he has given us the power to live the saved life through the indwelling of the Spirit. Come on, the Spirit of God is constantly working in our life, reminding us, speaking to us, showing us things in his word. And so he's given us, he doesn't live the saved life for us, but he's given us the power to live the saved life if we just wouldn't try to do his job for him. And then thirdly, he's enabled us in the area of sentiment. He's enabled us in the area of serenity, in the area of strength, and then thirdly in the area of sentiment, verse 7, because he's given us the spirit of love, the ability to love one another and to love other people. Because if we don't love one another and we don't love other people, then what are we doing? Right? We're not serving him if we don't love people and care about people. And so he's given us the ability to love one another, because we couldn't love one another had he not given us that ability. All right? Because some of us are more loving than others, or lovable than others. And so he has to give us the spirit of love. That's how we put up with each other. Because he's given us the spirit of love, the ability to love and care one for another, where before we wouldn't have cared, but now we do. And so he's given us that. And then fourthly, he's empowered us in the area of soundness. Because he's given us the spirit of a sound mind. Of course, that's where we're going to park for the next year or so. He's given us the spirit of a sound mind. He's given us, now this is important, y'all listening? Amen. He has given us the ability to have a sound mind in the midst of a chaotic, trying, frightening, sinful world. Amen. This is a scary place. Amen. All right, there's all kinds of things that can befall us. Everything under the world can go wrong. If you sit down, which is kind of going to be the point of the whole series, that is, if you sit down and think about it, this life will scare you to death. You think of everything that could go wrong, might happen, could happen, probably will happen, I'm sure is going to happen. You think about all of those things, it's a scary life. This is a chaotic world where there is no certainty except death, or death and taxes, I guess, as they say. There's no certainty beyond that. The only certainty we have is the government's going to mess everything up. The only certainty is we can't trust the stock market. The only certainty is that people will steal and rob and lie, and things are always going to go wrong. The only certainty is that bad things happen in life many times when we think about life as from the man's point of view. But he's given us the ability to have a sound mind in the midst of all of that. Now, it's this last one, like I said, it's going to make up our theme for the year, thinking rightly, the battle for a sound mind. Now, he's given us, now you got to notice the words, and we'll hit it again in a second. He's given us the ability to have a sound mind. Now, that doesn't mean when I got saved, from that point forward, I now have a sound mind because I'm saved. I wish it was that way. Wouldn't it be good if you didn't have to think about thinking? You know, if you just had a sound mind and you just automatically thought rightly. That would be tremendous in my mind. That's what I think. It would be tremendous. But it's not that way, is it? But he has given us the power to possess a sound mind. And in the midst of this world, man alive, that is exactly what we need. We need a sound mind in the midst of the chaos of this world, because our thinking is being challenged everywhere. And that's why we're going to call it the battle for a sound mind, because I need to possess a sound mind. But that effort, that desire, that work to have a sound mind is going to be continually challenged, isn't it? Because there's all kinds of stuff, everything from sin and wickedness to doubt and fear, to all the things that enter into this world challenge our thinking constantly. So we need to have a sound mind. So let's answer this question, and we'll be done for the night and get into this, Lord willing, starting next week. What is a sound mind? Just want to talk about that. What is a sound mind? The word sound in 2 Timothy 2 means disciplined. The word means controlled. When we read sound mind, we kind of think sometimes of the Gadarenian demoniac, you know, who was sitting clothed in his right mind. Well, certainly if you have a sound mind, you're going to be in your right mind. But that's not what this is talking about. The word sound that's used here, the literal definition of the word is disciplined. It's the most often appearing definition. Disciplined, self-controlled. I love this definition. It means to have mastery over your mind. To take or have the mastery over your thinking. An easier way to put it is to rule one's own mind, is another definition that I read. So when the Bible says that we have the ability, the power, the spirit of a sound mind, we have the ability through Christ Jesus to rule over our mind. We have the ability to be disciplined in our thinking, to control our thought process and how we think and what we think. We get a taste of that in chapter 1. Look in verse 8 where he says this. He says in chapter 1 verse 8, we get a taste of that right after he mentions it in verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is in Christ Jesus before the world began. Then he says in verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We know that, don't we? Come on, we know that. He has brought life. He's given us the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us all these things. Whereunto am I appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. For I know and believed, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed on him against that day. Hold fast the sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love in Christ Jesus. That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now Paul talks about all the stuff that's happened to him, and he talks about talks about death, and he talks about the things that have come into his life. In verse 12, he talks about all those things that he suffered. But he says this: nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not disappointed. I'm not concerned or worried. And here's why: because I know whom I have believed. You know what Paul's saying in context? He says, I've taken control of my thinking. I've taken control of how I see this, things that are happening in my life. You know, Paul could have easily sat down and said, all this bad stuff is happening to me, and I'm so discouraged, and I'm so down, and what's the use? And there's no victory, and it just seems like bad thing after bad thing happens to me, and now I'm sitting in jail writing what is probably my last letter. But instead he says this: I know whom I have believed. And I'm not ashamed, and I know I will not be ashamed. I will not be ashamed of the faith that I have put in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes control of his thinking. I'm not going to sit here and allow my mind to go crazy. We sit at home and go crazy. Paul's sitting in prison, knowing this is the last letter he will probably ever write, and not long from now will be dead and home with his Lord. And Paul says, I know whom I've believed. Now, Paul wasn't Superman. He could have very easily have sat there and let his mind run wild. But instead, he took control of his thinking, and he said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that regardless of what happens, God's going to take care of me. Of course, you need to be in God's will, kind of a little thing you have to be in order to be able to have this. But he says, I know whom I persuaded. You get the idea again in chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 19, chapter 2 and verse 19. Hurry up, you're stretching this out. We're going to be the same length as always. Chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, he's talking about things that have happened. And he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having his seal, that the Lord knoweth those that are his. You understand that statement? Yeah. He says, stuff goes wrong, goes sideways, goes terrible. But the foundation of God stands sure and has this seal that God knows those who are his. And let everyone that nameth Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And then he goes on to say, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness and faith and charity and peace. You understand what he's saying? Take control of your thinking. Think on these things, righteousness and faith and charity and peace, and call on God, call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preadventure will give them repentance unto acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And he talks here about taking control of our thinking. Listen, we live in a wicked time. Not only do we live in a time where things are uncertain and there's chaos. Some of you are older than I am, but I've never in my lifetime lived in a day as uncertain as ours. And all this uncertainty is going on. And if we let our minds run wild, we're going to starve and things are going to be terrible. And we're going to lose our house and our health and things are going to be horrible. How are we going to survive? That's losing control of our thinking. And so Paul says, we've got to rein that in and say, I know whom I believed and I am persuaded. Then secondly, we live in a wicked world. And it's not hard today to let your mind go where it shouldn't. All you got to do is go through the checkout line at Walmart. All you got to do is leave your house. If you have the wrong kind of stuff in your house, you don't have to leave your house. And it's very easy, isn't it? If we don't control our mind, for our mind to go the wrong place. So Paul said, we have to take control. Flee youthful lusts. And he talks about bringing our mind under control. We can't keep... Our culture is so wicked today that we cannot always keep from being exposed to it. Isn't that true? You just drive down the street and you're exposed to it. Just go to the store and you're exposed to it. But Paul says in verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Instead, train your mind, focus your mind, take control of your mind, and focus on righteousness and faith and charity and peace with all them that call upon the Lord. Focus on purity, a pure heart. Take control of your thinking when it comes to the wicked time that we're in. So this whole book is really about controlling our mind, isn't it? And the things that we think about. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote probably the most famous passage on this. He wrote as he closed out the letter to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 4, you have the prime example of exactly what we're talking about. When Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We sing that song, don't we? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It really helps us, doesn't it? We sing that song all the time. But how do you rejoice always? No, always. When things are bad, when things are good, when I'm going through a hard time. How do you rejoice always? You have to take control of your mind. Because if you let your mind... If you let your mind run wild, you'll be convinced you have nothing to rejoice over. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord's at hand. Think about that. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't sit around. I'm not going to sit around. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. I'm not going to sit around and let my mind run wild with worry. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to make my supplication unto the Lord, and I'm going to thank Him for what He has blessed me with. I'm going to take control of my thinking, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus the Lord. Finally, brethren, here comes our thinking. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, here's an emphatic statement, think on these things. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but it is not my nature to think on those things. It's my nature to think on worry and impurity and ungodliness and all the other junk that's out there in the world and bitterness and anger and what somebody did to me and what they said to me and what they meant when they said it. I know they didn't say it, but I know what they meant. That's the nature of our mind. But Paul says, here's an emphatic thought, think on these things. Take control of your mind, discipline your mind to think on these things. And again, this is this whole concept of having a sound mind or understanding what it means to have a sound mind. He says in verse 9, think on these things, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me and me do. And the God of peace shall be with you. He says, if you'll train your mind and think on these things, the God of peace will be with you. And verse 4 will be a lot easier to accomplish, rejoicing always. So Paul talks about this. Think of disciplined mind and controlling the mind and reeling the mind in. It's not an easy job, is it? No. But we have the ability to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was saying that one of the gifts of God that comes through salvation and the indwelling of the Spirit of God is to possess a sound mind. Back over in our text quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Timothy chapter 1. One of the things we want to notice in verse 8 is this. Once you notice in verse 8 it says, "But there be not therefore ashamed," I'm sorry, verse 7. But for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I want you to notice the word spirit is not capitalized, it's small. Now, some of the newer versions have taken it upon themselves to correct this obvious error and capitalize it, right? But of course, it's not an obvious error. It's exactly what it's supposed to be. So this is not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the spirit of man. It's referring to the work of the Spirit on me, the impact of the Spirit on my thinking, the impact of the Spirit on my viewpoint, the way I see things. So in other words, it's important that we understand that it's not the Holy Spirit. And the reason why it's important to understand that is because this is not a mistake. It's because the Spirit doesn't give us a sound mind, but gives us the spirit of a sound mind. In other words, this is the ability to have a sound mind, the ability to think rightly and soundly. I understand that taking control of my thinking is a joint venture between the Holy Spirit that indwells me and me. It's a joint venture between the two. As I said earlier, there's times I would to God, God would just make me think right. I'm glad there's times I wish God would just block. Don't you wish you, like you get on a computer, you had like a mind block? I know some people have mind blocks, but I mean the right kind of mind block. Wouldn't it be good if you just go, don't think, nope, can't think that way. You're not allowed to think that way. But we don't. And so this is a joint venture between now when the Spirit of God indwells me, I now have the power to do it, but like everything else in the saved life, I've got to take control of it in order to have sound thinking. The whole thing of a sound mind is a joint work of the Holy Spirit working in me, strengthening me, guiding me as I work to discipline my mind. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talked about it there. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as we walk according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Notice verse 5, casting down what? Imaginations. And every high thing, every thought, in other words, that exalteth itself against God, and bringing into captivity every what? Thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. That's taking control of my thinking. Listen, taking control of your thinking is bringing all of your thought life into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is one of the things that God gave us in salvation, the ability to do this. To control thinking, to bring thoughts into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you haven't figured this out, and I'm just about done here, one of the biggest needs in most Baptist churches today, or in any church really, are for people to seek to have a disciplined mind. This lack of a disciplined mind gets us in all kinds of trouble. Causes us needless fretting and needless worrying. Causes us to make bad decisions and bad choices because we fail to control and discipline our minds and discipline our thinking. It's not that we don't know the truth. We know the truth, but we have to exercise the discipline to bring the truth that we know into line with our thinking in order to make all of this work. Certainly one of the biggest needs. We need to seek to control our thinking. We need to seek to bring our thoughts into captivity and obedience to the truth of the Word of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. And preachers are the same way because we're people as well. But as a preacher, it's amazing sometimes how many sermons people will sit under and how much truth they can hear from the pulpit and from the Sunday school lesson, how much truth they can hear from all of that, how much truth we can be exposed to, and go right out the door and completely fail to control our thinking. How many messages we can hear on the faithfulness of God and how great God is and how God can take care of you and how great God is in the singing and how God only God can do amazing things. And then we'll walk right out the door and on the way home start going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, here's the thought. Get your thinking under control. And so Paul says one of the things that God's given us is this ability in order to do it. It's important. It's important. And the reason why it's important is self-evident. It's important because as our mind goes, as our thinking goes, so goes our emotions, so goes our feelings, so goes our opinions, so goes our decisions, so goes our attitude, so goes our relationships. God enables us to have a sound mind in the midst of a chaotic world, but we have to exercise discipline over it. Let me say this again, almost down. I'm down. I got this much left in my nose. Smart and intelligent is not the same as a disciplined mind. There are people I know that I could only hope to grow up to be as godly as they are. And they have not much in the way of education, but they're godly. I'll take godly over intelligent any day. Amen. Nothing wrong being intelligent, but I'll take it any day. And being smart, being intelligent, knowing a lot of the Word of God is not the same thing as being disciplined in our mind. It's not how much you know. It's the ability to take what you know and govern your life with it. And govern your thinking with it. You can know all kinds of things. Listen, you might know Greek and Hebrew, and you might understand the syntax of all of that, and you may be a walking explorer of the book. You may be a walking summary of the entire Bible. But unless you take that truth and bring your thought and mind into obedience to it, then it's of no value. And sometimes we confuse knowing a lot about the Bible. We confuse knowing a lot about the Bible with living a victorious Christian life. Listen, we're not really living a victorious Christian life, are we, unless we're able to control our thinking. How can we be victorious when our mind's all over the place? And so we need to learn to do that. And that's the reason why, and I'm done with this thought, that's the reason why our theme this year is not just the battle for the sound mind, but our theme this year is first, thinking rightly, the battle for a sound mind. Do you understand that there's a difference between thinking right and thinking rightly? They are not the same thing. They may sound like the same thing, obviously related, but they are not the same thing. Thinking right or right thinking means that what you're thinking is right, that what you're thinking is the truth. If you think tonight that 2 plus 2 is 4, that's right thinking, because 2 plus 2 is 4. Right, that's truth. That's right thinking. If you think tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only means of obtaining eternal salvation, without that blood we are all eternally lost, that's right thinking. Amen. That's right. That's right truth. If you think tonight that God can take care of us, if you think tonight that God is great, as we heard in the song tonight, and God can do amazing things in our life, and God can feed us, provide for us, look out for us, lead us, direct us, God can do all those things, that's right thinking. It's true. It's right thinking. But that's not the same as thinking rightly. Thinking rightly means that how you are thinking is right, that the process of your thinking is right. And those are two completely different things. Listen, if you think, for example, tonight that God is great, that's right thinking. Having right thinking, then, I sit back and say to myself, God is great. You know what? I have this problem in my life. God is so great, and the truth of God is so great, that God can take care of my biggest problem. Hey, now you're thinking rightly. Now you're thinking rightly. If you think tonight that Jesus Christ is the only means of attaining eternal salvation, and the blood of Christ is all we have for a hope of heaven, that's right thinking. Having thought right about that, having right thinking in relationship to that, if you sit back now and say, you know what? I need the blood of Jesus Christ in my life. I need to be saved. I need to be right with Him. Now you're thinking rightly, because you're taking the truth that you know and you're making right application of it to your life. And now you're thinking rightly. If you end up someplace outside of obedience, the process of your thinking isn't right. You're thinking wrongly. You're not thinking rightly. If you think that life is so terrible as a Christian that my only hope is to end my life, that's, you're not thinking rightly. Something's messed up in the process of your thinking. And that's kind of drastic. But if you're sitting here tonight thinking that that this problem right now that's in our life is going to be the end of us, and there's no way out, and things are just terrible, and we're all going to starve, and this is going to happen, and this terrible thing is going to happen. You're not thinking rightly. The reality is, you probably think right. God's great. God can do anything. But thinking rightly is when I take what I know up here is correct, and I control my thinking with it. It's the process of how I think and how I see things. That's thinking rightly. You see, we have to think right. You can't think rightly till you think right. Amen. We got to know the truth. That's why God gave us His Word, so that we can think right. But now we're to take His Word, use it to control our thinking so that we might think rightly. Rein in our mind so it's not going wild all the time. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could have a little meter somewhere? You know how on the new smartphones, or on the, I don't know, if they're not necessarily the new ones, but on the smartphones now they have that screen use thing where it comes up, iPhone will come up, tell you all the time, you know, about how much time you've utterly wasted of your life staring at this stupid little thing in your palm, all right? And so wouldn't it be something if we had a little meter that came up, we'll call it a worry meter. Wouldn't it be amazing if it came up and every week God sent us a little text message, told us how many minutes we spent worrying this week. Be hard to know which would be more, how much we used our phone or how much we worried. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something if we had a fret meter? No, a threat meter. A fret meter. Come up, tell us how much time we spent fretting this week. Wouldn't it be something if we had a meter that came up and told us how much we talked about, how we didn't know what we were going to do all week? Wouldn't it be something if we had a little meter? Boy, what if we had all three of them together? You'd be thinking, I didn't have time to do anything else. No wonder I didn't get anything done. I spent the whole week worrying and fretting. And it's just evidence of what I'm saying, that we've got to learn to control our thinking. We've got to take what we know, and on a Sunday night, most of us here tonight think right. Amen. Amen? We know who God is. We know what the Bible says. We know it's true. Come on, do you believe the Bible's true tonight? Amen. Congratulations. That's right thinking. But now we have to learn to think rightly. And that takes practice. And that takes some work, and that takes some effort to be able to do that. When you begin to think, I need to be saved through Christ, I need forgiveness, now you're thinking rightly. Those are the things that we need to work on. Take control of our thinking by using the truth that we know. A sound mind, a disciplined mind, is not just about being intelligent or knowing a lot of Bible. It's to exercise control over my mind and thinking in times of trial and uncertainty and tests and difficulty and the unknown and the uncertain. It's to apply truth in such a way that my emotions, my fears, my doubts, my worries, and my fleshly desires don't run away with me. I'm telling you, I think we need a revival of that. Because I think we have a lot of people in churches today whose fear and emotion just run away with them. And while they may not be outwardly doing it, they fret and worry about it all the time. A lack of contentment, a lack of joy, and so many other things because we fail to reel in our mind. Last verse, Proverbs 23. I told you that it wouldn't make any difference and I had less notes. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Here's why it's so important. Proverbs 23, verse 7. You've read this verse, haven't you? And you know it. 23, 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, what's it say? So is he. That's a scary thought. What if we had a worry meter? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. What if we had a fret meter? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. What if we had a meter that told us how much time we worried over stuff, as if God has lost control of things? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As we learn to control our thinking, how we control our thinking affects our emotions, our feelings, all those things in our life. We've got to learn to reel this thing in and take control of it. You know, oftentimes we're the victims of our own lack of control over our thinking. We're the victims of our own lack of control over our thinking, which we let run wild rather than exercising discipline over it. And I'm not saying tonight that this is an easy thing. That's why we're going to call it the battle for a sound mind. Because it's a daily battle to maintain a sound mind. And we're going to try to talk a little bit about how to do that. And then we're going to take it and we're going to apply it to situations in life where we need to think rightly, take control of our thinking rather than letting our thinking take control of us. But over the next few months, we're going to talk about winning the battle for a disciplined mind over our thinking and lots of areas in which we need to think rightly. But tonight, we didn't get into any details, but tonight, maybe we need to start by telling the Lord, I need this. Maybe we just need to say, Lord, there's going to be some preaching on this coming up the next year. Our whole winter revival, if the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to focus that. It's the reason why I picked the guy that I did. I felt like he'd be the perfect guy for this. And I won't say it on the internet again. I messed up and did it this morning, but I won't say on live feed who it is at this point. But the guy that's come to do that, and I'll tell you who it is after we get off the live feed, it's perfect, I think, for this very thought. The fact that we have to do this over the next few months, learn to discipline our mind and take control of our mind, because I think we need to start. A great place to start would just be in a minute. Hey, Lord, I need this. I worry way too much. I fret way too much. And I know the Word of God. I believe it. Mm-hmm. I sing it. But I don't think rightly. I don't transfer that to my thinking and allow that to take control of my mind. And as a result of that, I worry and fret. Maybe tonight some of us need to come and kneel on a fashion altar and say, God, we live in a wicked world, and I have not been controlling my thinking in that area the way that I should. I let my mind wander too much in areas it shouldn't be. Amen. Maybe we're letting it also, maybe we could come and say, you know what, Lord, I need to take control of my thinking in the area of bitterness and other things. Maybe we just need to fess up tonight. I need to learn more about thinking rightly. And I need to admit that I need some help taking control of my thinking. Maybe we ought to do that. Then maybe if we just do that and just tell God, you know, God, I'm having a terrible time controlling my thinking. Maybe it's in a specific area. And as a result of that, Lord, I don't wait on you as I should. And I just want to confess that tonight. And maybe if we did that, it would clear the deck for maybe God to work on us this year. If we just get that out of the way, just admit we need some help in that area, then maybe God would lead me in what we need. And maybe God will lead all of us then to get some things right. Amen. Stand with me if you would.